How are you this morning? Awesome. I don't know who said that. Is Scott here? Coach isn't here this morning. How's the Sanger Indians? Is it 7-0 or 6-0? 7-0. That's not too shabby. Way to go. I guess Coach is out celebrating. Should be in church. They could get to 8-0. Just saying. I want to thank the worship team. We've been doing a series of messages over the past several weeks. I think this is the 8th week of it. And you know, when you do a sermon, there's multiple objectives for that. One is to inspire people. These sermons haven't been really inspirational. Amen. Okay. So. Sometimes you preach a sermon to get people to think, and so that's kind of what we've been doing here. The good news is when you come to our church, the Lord shows up. Well, he's already here, but he shows up right at the beginning in the worship, and the Lord moves and the Lord touches hearts. And so that was very evident today. I don't know if you picked up on it, but it was pretty clear that the Lord wanted us to know how much he loves us. Did you pick that up? Every song and everything that was stated reminded us of what objects of love we are to the Lord. And so I hope that encourages your heart, and I hope that inspires you, and I hope you understand that when the Lord lives to make intercession for you, nothing in your life is too big for him or out of his purview, out of his sight. He knows all about it. He's at work. Trust him. Lean into him in the days ahead, okay? All right, so having said that, let the de-inspiration begin. If you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 13 is where we're going to start. We've been doing this series. I'm calling it Perspective because what we're doing is we've been looking at some of the most challenging and controversial topics that we find in our news today. We've talked about last week, if you were here, I preached 98% out of the Quran, believe it or not. And we talked about, we're trying to find the answer to the question whether or not Islam is a peaceful religion or not. And so there are some pastors that would say, hey, you just need to burn the Quran. I would suggest, no, we need all the Qurans we can get so you can read it and you can see what it has to say. It is not a peaceful religion, and so that's my message last week. I lived to tell about it. Here we are today. We've talked about hate speech. We've talked about race. We've talked about human sexuality. We've talked about ecology. Today, I want to talk to you about gun control. Gun control is an issue you hear from every politician on both sides of the aisle. Every time there's a mass shooting, we hear about it. The NRA is telling us that guns don't kill people. People kill people. Pope Francis comes to town, and he tells us that if you're involved in the gun industry in any way, you're probably not a Christian, and you're a hypocrite. And so we don't know what to think. It's a very confusing topic. We don't know what we should do. We're not sure how we should vote. Most of us haven't prayed about it or looked at the scriptures. And throughout this series, I have been working from the contention that what you hear from the media, what you hear, read in blogs on social media or videos that people post, most of that is coming from a secular worldview. And that you and I are called to be different. We're called to have a different worldview. We are called to have a biblical, we should have a biblical worldview. Most of us don't know what that looks like, and so that's why we've been doing this series. I'm trying to not only teach you about what the Bible says about these topics, but how to form a biblical worldview so you can come up with answers on your own when you and I aren't together. And so that's what we're looking at. I don't care what the left says. I don't care what the right says. To me, what matters most is what the Lord says. And so having said that, that's good and bad news today when we're talking about gun control, because I searched the whole Bible for a long time and found nothing about guns. So it's the shortest sermon you will ever hear. That's the good news. It's not even in the Message version. But the Bible does talk a lot about violence. The Bible talks about defense, and the Bible talks about warfare. So the Bible actually has a lot to say about it, and so we'll look at that in a moment. I just need to say this, just to be honest with you before we start. This is a topic, gun control, that matters to me because I'm harassed consistently by the authorities for carrying around these guns. So that's why... And people start walking out. You're literally walking out now. Man. Sensitive. All right. There's three perspectives. We'll talk about warfare and we'll talk about defense. There's three perspectives on this that actually you can find in the Christian church throughout the centuries of our existence. And we'll call these the activist position, the passivist position, and the selectivist position. And I thought, you know, I just, instead of just defining those and making it extra boring, thank you, brother, I will just tell you a story where you can see all of those present. And so in order to do that, go back with me to 1933, Adolf Hitler. Gerrymanders an election in Germany. He becomes the chancellor, the prime minister, running on a campaign that Germany's treatment after World War I was unfair. And so he promised the German people, if you will vote for me, I will bring our nation back to greatness. We will become powerful again. We will become a world leader again. Just give me your vote. And so he comes into office. He didn't win by a large margin, but once he did get into office, he spent several years solidifying his political support basis. He started building up the German war machine again, which they weren't supposed to do, but he did it in secret, and he started getting rid of people that disagreed with him, and all of a sudden, he was entrenched in power. And when he was in this position, he began finding all sorts of excuses and invitations for other nations for Germany to march in and take over. And so the German military began moving to Alsace-Lorraine and began moving into Austria and places like that. Now, the German people at this point, early on, are by and large supporting this, feeling that it is their patriotic duty to fight for their nation, especially since they felt that they had been wronged by the League of Nations. They'd had their property taken from them, and it was unjust and unfair. And so their position is what we would call activism. Activism is the idea that God has placed put the government in place, and so it is our duty as good Christians to follow the government. And so German pastors and German theologians actually taught from the Old Testament and from the New Testament this principle. Romans chapter 13, if you have your Bibles, we'll put it up on the screens. They would use passages like this one. 13:1, Paul says, "Everyone must submit to governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant for your good, but if you carry the sword, but it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on those who does wrong, on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. For this reason, pay taxes, since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those who you owe taxes, tolls to those who you owe tolls, respect those you owe respect, and honor those you owe honor." So, that's the activist position, that the government's in charge, we're going to follow them as good Christians. But there were other Christians in Germany that disagreed with this position. One in particular was a pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of my heroes in the faith. Bonhoeffer is what we would call, or was what we would call, a passivist A pacifist argues that it is never right to go to war. It's never right to harm someone. It's never right to kill someone. And they base their thinking also on the scriptures. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, do not murder, do not kill. Matthew 5:39, but I tell you, don't resist an evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him as well. And so the pacifist and Bonhoeffer said war is never right. He claimed that the Bible clearly teaches the Christian is to love his enemies, that the Christian is never to avenge. That's God's place. Take no revenge. The Christian's warfare is not physical or carnal, as Paul says, but it's spiritual. And so Bonhoeffer says we've got to stay out of this altogether. Now, he and other pastors like him stood up to Hitler and tried to speak out against what Hitler was doing, but they did nothing physically to resist Hitler's power and aggression as Hitler began to move outside of Germany. But over the years, folks in Germany began to realize that Hitler wasn't just a dictator, and he wasn't just an egomaniacal man, and he wasn't just after growth of the country, that he was actually evil. He's become the picture of evil in the 20th century, right? And so Hitler's secret final solution to the Jewish question, is what he called it, was becoming known, what he was actually doing to people. And so Bonhoeffer began to struggle with his biblically held idea of pacifism in the midst of Hitler's Germany. Pacifism is a great theology until you run into Hitler, right? Pacifism works well when you're sitting in your chair thinking about things, but when there's a Hitler out there collecting people on the streets and taking them to gas chambers, it's a different story. And so Bonhoeffer's position began to change based on verses like James chapter 4, verse 17. So for the person who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is a sin. So it's one thing to do bad. It's another thing to know the right thing to do and not to do it. James says that's equally as sinful. And so Bonhoeffer became an active participant in a plot, actually two plots, to assassinate Adolf Hitler. In one instance, a bomb was placed in an airplane that Hitler was flying in. It didn't go off. And then in another case, a bomb was placed in a briefcase under a table where Hitler was sitting, and it didn't hurt him. And so he escaped both of those. But Bonhoeffer was involved in that. Here's a German pastor involved in an assassination attempt. And so during his struggle, his inner turmoil with this, Bonhoeffer wrote to his sister Sabina. He says, if I see a madman driving a car into a group of innocent bystanders, then I can't, as a Christian, simply wait for the catastrophe and then comfort the wounded and bury the dead. I must try to wrestle the steering wheel out of the hands of the driver. And so he moved from pacifism to this third position we call a selectivist. That is, this position would say that blind patriotism to follow the government is wrong, like many of the Germans were doing. And then on the other side, the naive passivity of those who do nothing is wrong. The selectivist position, as you can tell by the name, is selective in its involvement. It's not always one way or always the other way, but it's selective in its involvement. If there is a moral reason, the Christian can get involved. That's what Bonhoeffer came to understand. Now, he wasn't the first person to come up with this. St. Augustine really was the one to first articulate this back in 400. So the church has always been pushing this selectivist position for the most part, since the year 400, from the very beginning. We have been speaking against for warfare for centuries. But I've never in my own life heard the church take a lead on this discussion. And I don't know when it changed. I don't know what happened. At some point in our past, somebody said church and politics don't mix. And so we've backed out of the debate. And God says that we as a church are not supposed to be following the culture. We are supposed to be leading the culture. We're not supposed to follow and do what they tell us to do. We're supposed to be influencing them in the right way to do things. And so I feel that the church has lost its voice. Nobody asks us anymore what we think. Well, let's ask the church what we should do in Syria. Let's ask the church what the moral position against Boko Haram is. They don't think to ask because they don't care. And we're not telling them anyway. By the way, this country would not have become a country with the church, without the church standing up in the Revolutionary War. The church was a pivotal point of movement for revolutionaries in America. Because we read Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and then we looked at the government in England, and we realized that the government in England was not doing what God had instituted to do here. And so we said, we've had enough. And so an interesting thing for you to do is read Romans 13, 1 through 7, right up against the Declaration of Independence. It's amazing. Put them together and read them, and you will see. This is what we believe God wants government to do, and the government of England is not doing this, and so there comes a time when the bonds must be broken, right? So, anyway, the church has always had a voice in this, but we don't anymore, and so I believe it's time that the church take its voice back. So there's really two important bases for this type of thinking that Augustine presented and Dietrich Bonhoeffer found himself in the midst of in the 1930s. There's a moral basis and then there's a biblical basis. Very quickly, the moral basis is simply this. You and I live in a fallen world. And we wish it weren't so, but it is. When there were four people on the earth, number three killed number four. Right? It's been fallen for that long. One third of the population died. One fourth. Math. I hate math. And so it's a fallen world, and it's just the reality. We wish it weren't so, but it is. In an ideal world, no one would get killed. In an ideal world, we wouldn't need police. In an ideal world, we wouldn't need locks on our doors. In an ideal world, women and children would be safe. But our world is far from ideal. And so in an evil world, so since we don't live in an ideal world, we gotta come to reality and come to terms with where we do live. We live in an evil world, and in an evil world, force will always be necessary to restrain evil. And from that thinking, it is not evil to resist evil. In fact, we could go even further and say that it would be morally wrong not to defend the innocent. And sometimes only physical force, sometimes only taking a life are sufficient means to accomplish this. So my wife works at a high school, and this last week they had training. When I was a kid, here was the training. We had tornado drills, which basically meant I don't hide, get in a ball somewhere. And then there were fire drills, which meant you had to walk out quietly. Now they have active shooting drills. And so these teachers and administrators have to learn what to do when someone's walking through the halls with a gun looking to shoot people. And that's the reality of the world we live in. I wish it weren't like that, but that's the reality. And now they're saying instead of hiding, what you need to do is you need to find him and get him before he keeps shooting. But that's another story. So sometimes physical force and the taking of a life is the only way to accomplish this. So to permit murder when murder could be prevented is wrong. To allow rape when it could be stopped is wrong. To see an act of cruelty to a child and not intervene, these things are wrong. This is what James 4:17 tells us. So the person who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is a sin. And so theologians talk in terms of sin of commission. That's a sin that you actually do, but also a sin of omission. That is knowing the right thing to do, but not doing it. Looking the other way, going in the other direction. So in this weird, mixed up, sinful world that we live in, Bonhoeffer joining a conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler, that was actually the moral choice. That's how messed up our world is. That was the moral choice and would have saved multiple millions of people had it been accomplished. So what does the Bible say about it? The biblical basis for this, there are several things. First of all, self-defense. Bible takes a very strong position, and I'll talk about this in a moment, and I can't overemphasize this enough. The Bible is a very strong stance against violence and aggression. Okay? God hates it. However, taking into the fact the realities of the world we live in and violent and aggressive people that live among us, God makes provision for defending oneself in the midst of that and defending one's family. Exodus 22:2. If a thief is caught in the act of breaking in and he is beaten to death, no one is guilty of bloodshed. In other words, he's not held legally accountable for taking this person's life because it was an act of aggression against he and his family. He was protecting his family. He was protecting his property, and so he's not taken to court and tried as a murderer. So you can defend yourself. There are other passages as well, but that one's the most clear. Secondly, related to warfare. Warfare, some of it anyway, in the Old Testament is divinely approved. Genesis chapter 14 is probably the best example. In that story, Abraham goes to war with a coalition of kings. And the reason why he goes to war is because these kings came together, they swept through the land, and they took Abraham's goods, and they took Abraham's nephew, Lot, and I'm guessing nephew's wife and children and all of their family. Genesis 14:12. Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions were taken. And so Abraham gathered his army together and he put them on task, and they went back and went after those kings and took back all of their all the property that had been stolen, saved the lives of nephew and his Lot and his family. And then Abraham on his way out met Melchizedek, the high priest, or the priest of God, and says that he says this to him, "Be blessed," he said, "and Abraham is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and give praise to God Most High who has handed over your enemies to you." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So it was a divinely sanctioned military action by Abraham, in the sense that Abraham wasn't aggressive going after these kings because he wanted their property, or he wanted their oil rights, or he wanted their water rights, or he wanted their money. He was defending his family. He was defending an attack that had already taken place on him. And so it was divinely sanctioned. In the same way, in the Old Testament, when the army is told to go against Jericho or go against Ai and all of these places, God is sending them back to their property. And they're taking it back from the enemies. The next thing you need to know is that the nation, a country, is the one that has the rights to make these decisions. And so we already mentioned Romans chapter 13. That's an important passage. Paul's statement affirms that the government carries the sword, the justice, as a divinely appointed means by God. Romans 13, 4 says, "Government is God's servant to you for good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong." So the government carries out justice in the way that it determines. And so in Paul's situation, it carries a sword. But it also may carry a ticket book if you drive too fast or go against, run red lights. It may also carry IRS rules that come after you. So they're divinely, they're given the right by God divinely to keep justice within a nation. Related to military, John the Baptist sanctioned the role of the military. It was interesting. John, of course, you know, was out in the wilderness. He was baptizing in the Jordan and leading people into faith in God. And in the midst of one of these baptismal services, he baptizes some Roman soldiers. And so the Roman soldiers come out of the water. They're so excited. They're now believers in God. And they say to John the Baptist, "Now what? Now what do we do?" And so it's interesting that John the Baptist did not say, "Well, now that you're Christians, quit the army, leave your sword, leave your shield, and become hermits," or something like that. What he said to them essentially was, "Now that you're believers, be good soldiers." He says in Luke 3:14, he said to them, "Don't take money from anyone by force or false accusation, be satisfied with your wages." So one of the things soldiers did in that time was they used their sword and their shield to get money from folks, to threaten them. And so he says, now that you're a Christian, or now that you're a believer, you can't do that anymore. Be a good soldier. Jesus is at trial with Pilate. Pilate says to him, "Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus didn't say, "No, you don't." Jesus recognized Pilate's authority to do both of those things, but he does remind him, he says, "You would have no authority over me at all if it hadn't been given to you from above. This is why he who handed me over to you has the greater sin." So Jesus is implying, yeah, you do have the authority to crucify me, but if I were you, I wouldn't. Pilate didn't listen. Also, by the way, Pilate's wife had been given a dream by the Lord, and he didn't listen to her. Men, you should listen to your wives. They're smarter than you. Paul says the same thing to Caesar, related to Caesar's court in Acts 25, verse 11. Paul's on trial there, and he says, "Listen, if I'm doing anything wrong or if I've done anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if there's nothing to what these men accuse me of, then no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." So Paul didn't say, "You have no right to try me." He says, "I understand you have the right to try me, but I want to make sure it's a fair trial because I didn't do anything wrong. So let's look at the evidence. I'm appealing to my Roman citizenship so that you'll give me a free trial in court, a good trial in court." And so Paul recognized the government's role. Also in Acts 23, when some militant Jews were trying to kill Paul, Paul puts himself under the protection of Roman soldiers, and they protect him. So the Bible encourages peaceful solutions to our problems, but because we don't live in an ideal world, because we live in a fallen world, God makes provision for self-defense. He also includes in that, God includes in that, warfare as it is dictated by the government. It's to be avoided if possible, but sometimes it's the only solution. Sometimes it's divinely sanctioned, and so it's the biblical reality of where we live. And so let me give you a couple more guiding principles related to this as we kind of walk through all of these challenging things. First of all, the goal of every Christian must first and foremost be to seek peace, okay? So if you don't hear anything else I've said this morning, and all you've heard so far is guns, 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 listen to this. Seek peace. The idea of God allowing this or allowing that or making provision for this or making provision for that, all of those are sub-themes of the scriptures. They're not the main point. The main point, the main theme from the scripture, from Genesis to the book of Revelation, is that a man of God is a peaceful man. In fact, the Bible says that that peacefulness is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So when you walk with the Spirit, one of the natural outcomes of your life, the natural fruit that grows, is peacefulness. If you don't have peacefulness in your life, it means that you're not walking, you're not keeping in step with the Spirit, and there's something wrong. And so God expects peacefulness in the life of every Christian, at least to pursue it. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3. Now finally, verse 8, now finally, all of you should be like-minded and sympathetic, should love believers and be compassionate and humble, not paying back evil for evil or insult for insult, but on the contrary, giving a blessing, since you were called for this, so that you can inherit a blessing. For the one who wants to love life and see good days, how many of you want to love life and see good days? That should be a goal for every one of us in here. The one who wants to love life and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and must do what is good. Okay, so it can't just be avoiding evil. It means doing the right thing. He must seek peace and pursue it. Now that's, to me, that's huge. It's not simply wishing for peace in your life. I wish I had peace. It's seeking it. It is pursuing it. It is chasing it. It is hunting it down. It's making an active effort to have peace in your life. Verse 12, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their request. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. So there we're called as believers to do what is good, seek peace, pursue peace, because that is what God wants for us in life. So peace must always be our first attempt at solution. Jesus said the same thing. He says, if you're going to court with a man, try to make peace on the way. You never know what the judge is going to throw at you. Try to make peace before it's too late. So that's number one. Number two, the Christian is always called to avoid violence. The very first example of violence I gave you of Cain and Abel really upset the Lord. He said, his blood is crying from the ground, the blood of your brother. God says this, Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence. There's not a whole lot of things in the Bible that God hates, right? Well, he's the God of love, but there are a couple things he hates. One thing is he hates the lover of violence. Proverbs 13, 2, from the words of his mouth, a man will enjoy good things, but treacherous people have an appetite for violence. So friend, in your life, if you love violence and you have an appetite for violence, there may be something wrong. There may be something that the Lord wants to change in your life, because we are called to be men and women of peace. Now let's take a side trip for 1 second and talk about guns. I mentioned, I looked everywhere for them. I couldn't find them. But there are a first century equivalent to guns, which would be swords. Those are found throughout the scriptures, but Jesus talks about them specifically in two places. In the first place, he tells us in Matthew chapter 26 that the sword should never be used to spread the gospel. Okay? So one of the major differences between Christianity and Islam is that Islam has spread to 22% of the world's population by using a sword. Christianity has spread to an even greater portion of the world's population because we've won hearts and minds, because God is love. And so we are called as believers never to use violence to propagate a peaceful gospel. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't work, and it should never be done. Jesus told his disciples, put your sword back in its place. All who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Live by the sword, you die by the sword, what Jesus said. So we can't use the sword to spread the gospel. But earlier in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is preparing his disciples for life without him. They're about to be on their own. They're about to be without him. He's about to be crucified, and they're going to be hunted men. And so Jesus says to them in verse 36, whoever has a money bag should take it, also a traveling bag, and whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. Okay, so that's always been a very strange verse that theologians have tried to deal with over the years. Why is Jesus telling his disciples to buy a sword? We know, first of all, we know they took him literally because the disciple says, well, we have two. And Jesus said, that's enough. You don't need to all go get one. We're not starting an army. But he said, that's enough. And so we know that Jesus has already told them, don't use the sword to spread the gospel, but he also is warning them that they will be hunted and they will be pursued. And so theologians believe, and I believe, that Jesus was commending the sword for defensive purposes here, to protect oneself in case it was needed. So we can carry that syllogy over into guns, that God would allow such an ownership of a gun as far as defensive purposes. As related to hunting and for sports, that's a different issue. Sports is not a moral issue, I don't believe. Hunting perhaps is a moral issue, but go back and listen to my sermon on ecology if you're interested in that. If hunting fits into the strictures of good stewardship of the planet, which I think it does, then there is certainly a place for it. Most hunters I know are better ecologists than the rest of us. They love nature and they love what God's given them, and so they work to protect it. So it fits into that. So going back to before, seeking peace, avoiding violence, that leads us to the next point, that violence or warfare or even self-defense should be a last resort. If we're called as Christians to be seeking and pursuing peace, to making amends with the man that's taken us to court before we get to court, if we're called to avoid violence because God hates violence, and all of those things, then the natural conclusion is that violence, even in the form of self-defense, must be a last resort. We should strive to try every other avenue of achieving peace before we take up any violent measures. And that's true, of course, I believe, with a nation as well. So there is such a thing, two more points, there is such a thing as a just war. We saw an example in Genesis chapter 14. So when Abraham wasn't going after property, when Abraham wasn't going after gains, he was going to defend his nephew. There is such a thing as a just war, and God blessed it. We see a just war when the United States sent 420,000 men to their deaths to stop Germany and to stop Japan from what they were doing. So there is such a thing as a just war that's honored by the Lord. This just war has four elements. I'll just give them to you real briefly because it's a whole different topic all by itself. A just war is in defense of the innocent. A just war is fought to execute justice. A just war is fought by a government. So an individual can't fight a just war. A vigilante can't fight a just war. You can't go blow up an abortion clinic and say you're a warrior for God and it's a just war. No, that's an immoral move. The last point is a just war is fought justly. Okay? It's against other soldiers. It doesn't use chemical warfare. It doesn't go after target citizens. It doesn't kill captives. It doesn't torture. Those types of things. So it doesn't use immoral means to reach a moral goal. Right? So that's a just war. But having defined that, we have to realize, and my last point here, is that not all wars are just. Just like we read in Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7, a moral government. Not all governments are moral, right? At some point, our forefathers in our country said we are breaking ties with this government because it's immoral. So James chapter 4, 1 and 2 reminds us, the source of the wars and fights among you come from the cravings that are at war within you. You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. How many wars over the history of mankind and humanity have been fought over greed and wants and desires? So not every war is just, and just because a government says, hey, this is where we're going, doesn't mean that is where we go. So it is imperative, tying this all together, what does this mean for you and me? It's imperative that you and I be able to think through these things so that we can have a biblical perspective on what's going on in the world around us. There's constant warfare, and we need to think about it. We need to pray about it, and we need to determine what is just and what is immoral, and more importantly for you and for me than what we just think about in our thinking chairs at home, is that we must elect moral men and women to lead our nation to make these decisions so that we never, ever find our country in an immoral war. It is vitally important that this next person you vote for in the presidential election, man, woman, Democrat, Republican, that this person has the moral fortitude to be able to determine what is a just military action and what is not. Because he or she will be pushed from all sides and pulled from all sides, and it will be a very difficult decision for them to make. Can an immoral person in that office make a moral choice? Yes. They can luck into it, I guess, or they can have good people around them that give them good advice. But you're a lot better chance of getting the right decision if we elect a moral person to start with. Someone that cares about what God says and has a biblical worldview. That's my two cents. So, what does it mean for soldiers? It means that a Christian is, when the Christian is called to duty in service of his country, he or she can, in good conscience, be a soldier and remain a good Christian. Remember John's response to the soldiers. What do we do now? Well, now that you're a Christian, you'd be the best soldier out of all of them. And so we have many men and women in our military that need our prayers because it's a challenge. It's a challenge to serve two masters, so to speak, right? And to put God first, but also to be a good soldier and serve your country. Now, there's going to be things in our lives that we run into where a conflict contradicts with our biblical morals. At that point, we all have to come to a decision, and that's another topic altogether. But God must be served first. The soldier that's in a moral conflict, but is asked by a superior to do something immoral, that's a hard decision he has to make, or she has to make. But God has to come first. When a government tries to command its citizens to do immoral things, those are decisions we'll have to make. Peter and John said, listen, we're going to preach. We're not going to stop preaching. We must serve God rather than man. So we all have to come to those decisions at some point, probably in our lives. But the point is, we serve God first. We're Americans second. We're kingdom citizens first and Americans second. But we can serve our country with a clean conscience when we do it. So I want to end by saying this. War is hell. That's the saying. I don't have personal experience to back that up. I've read a lot about it. I've seen every movie about it. I mean, that's something, right? And so there's a reason why that saying has stuck. Because war ends life. It destroys people. It destroys property. Violence is ugly. There's something in the human soul, unless you're so far gone and so perverted, that violence just turns your stomach when you see it. And we can't ever forget that. And so we must always strive, seek, and pursue peace. That is our first and foremost priority as a Christian. And we must elect those who understand that. Romans 12:18 says this, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I love that verse. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But unfortunately, it always doesn't always depend on us. This world is full of wicked people, And you know that. And they'll do wicked things. And if peace is not an option, then you can, according to the scriptures, with a clean conscience before God, defend yourself and defend your family. The same holds true for a nation. Violence may at times be a necessary evil, but God has put the church here to remind the world that though sometimes when we talk about a necessary evil, we emphasize the word necessary, we got to remember also that it's evil. And if it can be avoided, it should be avoided. And so we must speak out as the conscience of our nation. Because I am come to believe that our nation no longer seems to have a conscience. Or at least it's buried somewhere in there. And maybe the Lord will resurrect it one day. So until that time, we're the only ones speaking for peace. So how does this all weigh out? How does this shake out in politics? I don't know. That's the fun part. That's where you get to debate with your buddies and figure out, are you a hawk? Are you a whatever? And what's the best defense? Is a strong offense? And those are for you to pray about and ask the Lord out. These are the basic principles we start with. We're people of peace as far as it depends on us. But God's given us provision to defend ourselves if we need to. Pretty inspiring stuff. Let's go win the world for Jesus, right? Come on. Would you stand up? I want to pray for you. I hope this encourages you, not in the sense that you're thinking maybe, but encourages you in the sense that you'll think about these things. Our faith affects every aspect of our lives and has to. It's not just supposed to be an hour on Sunday that we give to Jesus, but we're supposed to ask Him for direction on how we think through these things. And so I'm encouraging you to do that. I hope you'll do that. I hope this helps. Lord, forgive us, your church, for not being proponents and advocates of peace like we should. Lord, whether it's in support of divinely orchestrated military action or whether it's against military action that wasn't right. Lord, I don't know. I don't have anything specific in mind. I just know that the church has been silent on this topic for too long. And so, Lord, you've given us your word for a very specific reason, to teach us how to think, how to act. And so, Lord, I ask that you would show us through these pages how you want us to think, how you want us to act. And, Lord, we make a commitment today, as far as it is possible, we will be people of peace, and we'll live at peace with everyone. We will be peacemakers. You say in your word, blessed are the peacemakers. They'll inherit the earth. And so, Lord, help us to do that. I pray, Lord, right now, your protection. I pray the blood of Jesus over everyone in this congregation this morning. You would protect us all from violence. Lord, we know that there are violent men and women in this world. There are people that would do us harm. But, Lord, you surround us with your angels. You watch over us. You give us divine wisdom. Lord, I'm asking that you would do that for us, that you would protect us, that no one in this church ever knows violence. You would keep us safe. Lord, that even if we have the means, Lord, we would never find a need to defend ourselves because you're watching over us. Lord, that your spirit would rise up in us and just run off any demon, any bad guy that comes our way. Lord, that's my prayer. Lord, I thank you in this room for the soldiers that have given so much for our nation. And Lord, if they ever struggle with some of the things they've seen or had to do, Lord, I ask that you would bring healing in Jesus' name. That they would know that we appreciate them. And Lord, that you approve of them. and that you have healing for them. I ask that you administer that to them as well. Lord, we pray for our nation. It is just getting more and more violent every day. The only thing, Lord, I believe that can stem that is a move of your Spirit. So start with us, we pray. Lord, let love be found in us. Let peace be found in us. And let us move forward and see this nation change, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have ministry needs, we want to pray for you this morning. If you'll come up, we have a ministry team up here. We would love to pray for you, encourage you, whatever we can do. We'll stay as long as you need help. Thank you for being here today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Ladies, Inspire tomorrow night. Love to have you here. Have a great week.